Story is told that when Charles Spurgeon became a Christian, his parents were strong Congregationalists. And so he wasn't quite sure at first how to tell them he was a Christian, but then when he had to tell them he was going to take a small Baptist church and be their pastor. And he told them, but obviously Spurgeon was never at a loss of words. After telling them and seeing their disappointment, he said, "This is just clear evidence God is able to do more than we can even ask or imagine." And when we think of different denominations, many of them have strengths, and all of them have some weaknesses, I'm sure. But the Southern Baptist denomination has traditionally been known for its strong missions emphasis, and in particularly having people acknowledge the call to serve God overseas. But last year, something happened that has never happened before within that denomination. They had to begin issuing a new call to their missionaries, and that was consider retiring early and coming home. In other words, they're facing some very strict budget cuts and looking at expenses, looking at just missions and how it's changing. We're now issuing a new call to come home and retire. And it raised a bunch of questions for many people, and that is, what should missions look like? What is missions? And in fact, what does even a missionary look like? Does every missionary look like Ralph and Judy? Is there some kind of description? So we're going to look at this particular section in John's Gospel, John chapter 17. We have Christ's prayer. This is the longest recorded prayer of Christ in the Bible. And you may have noticed as we read through it that it falls into three parts. He prays for himself, which is the shortest part. Then he prays for his disciples who are right there. And then he prays for all believers, the universal church, in verses 20 through 26. But this prayer doesn't just come out of thin air. He's there in either the upper room, or they're getting ready maybe to make their way to Gethsemane here soon. It's right before the cross. And you'll notice in your Bibles in John 16, verse 33, what Christ said before he bows his head to pray. And in verse 33 it says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And we've been looking at what does a gospel-centered community look like? What does it mean to be a church? What were we created for? What purpose do we have? How does community look in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ? And now we look to an outward focus, because a gospel-centered community must be very clear on what the mission is of not just the church, but the mission of every single believer who makes up the church. And so we're going to look at Christ's prayer to say, what can we see in this prayer that answers the questions, what is missions, what does it look like, what should it look like? So you notice as you heard this prayer being read, typical of John's Gospel, that the author of the mission is very clear. And in the verse that was read right before choruses, very familiar verse, John 3:16, tells us who is the author of the mission. "For God so loved the world, he sent his only Son." One of the things John's Gospel loves to do is give us a Trinitarian theology. In other words, as you read through it, you're constantly reminded of the interaction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in one unified mission. And so you notice it begins with the emphasis on the Father. The prayer starts with, "Father, the time has come." You go down to verse 3, and there you see it says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ." So you've got an emphasis on the Father, that he is the one true God, and how relevant that is, not just to a first century world, but the world that we live in today, where you speak of many faith communities. But we're saying, now there's a distinction here to those who are cross-centered, who are Christ-centered. And then you go to verse 11. You have in Jesus' prayer, he speaks of the Holy Father above all things, not a part of his creation, but stands above his creation, yet imminently involved in what is going on in his creation. And then one last characteristic, verse 25, the only time this phrase appears in the Bible, that he is the righteous Father. So the author of our mission first involves God the Father. That we can't talk about what's happened without including the role that the Father's played. And I think sometimes in our teaching and understanding, especially when it comes to Christmas, yes, we should be talking about who Christ is, but let's not leave out the importance of the Father in the sending of the Son. But in Christ's prayer, you also see clearly not just the Father in this mission, but the Son in this mission. And so you go back to verses 1 and 2, and Jesus speaks of how he asked the Father to glorify the Son. And then notice verse 2, for you have granted him all, you have granted him authority over all people. So even though we're saying the author is the Father, at the same time we could equally say in that is also the role of Jesus Christ and his complete obedience to the Father's will. One in nature, yet distinct in being and in function. But you see the Godhead at work here. And it goes on in verse 4. It speaks of how the Son has completed the work the Father gave me to do. So when we look back at the cross, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're looking at a work that has been done, that is completed, that its fullest completion awaits us, but yet the work on the cross is finished. No wonder in John's Gospel, one of the words Jesus says at the cross is, it is finished, completed. Going down to verses 6 and 7, there as he turns now to pray for his disciples who are before him, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. Now notice how important that interconnection is when we come to what are the scriptures. They are the very words of God, who have their source and authorship in the Father and the Son, are brought into our attention, able for us to understand them through the work of the Holy Spirit. So we've seen the role of the Father mentioned, equally so the role of the Son. And now, even though in this chapter you might say, well, I don't see the Holy Spirit mentioned, keep in mind that in this prayer, what Jesus has said to his disciples in John 16, where if you look at John 16 from verses 5 and following, he spoke to them about the work of the Spirit who would come, but he must leave so this Spirit can come. So you could say, well, you already have that before them, having heard this, these teachings in their ears. But if you look at John 17, I think you can conclude indirectly verses 23 and 26 remind us of the role the Holy Spirit has in this mission of salvation. Because notice verse 23, Jesus says, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now Jesus has just told them he's going to be leaving, and yet he speaks of, I will be in them, they will be in me. And we know that the Holy Spirit is a sign and seal of our salvation, our union in Christ. As well, you could look at verse 26, I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Well, who will continue that work here among the lives of the disciples if Jesus is leaving? None other than the Comforter. the Holy Spirit. So Jesus reminds, in those words, his disciples who were there before him, with the exclusion of Judas, whose betrayal fulfilled Scripture, that I am giving you my Holy Spirit to continue the work that was started by the author of salvation. And that certainly reminds us that missions is not a man-initiated work, that it is a work of the Lord, demonstrated for us here in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're probably familiar with Acts 1:8, which says, you will be my witnesses when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And although those words were initially directed to the disciples who were right there before Christ, who certainly serve as the apostles, the foundation of the church, I don't think we want to be saying, well, that just applies to them. But we are witnesses. We are those who are to confirm the reality of who Christ is, to speak of his transforming power. So the Christ prayer here clearly sets before his initial audience and you and me the author of the mission. But now we turn to the pattern of the mission. What does this look like? And unfortunately, you know, many of us, when we hear the word mission or missionary, we have a certain picture. We picture certain people maybe we know. Or we think of people who are serving overseas or in some other culture. Is that all a missionary is? Is that all missions is? Is maybe that part of our problem, that we've settled for that definition and it's not a biblical definition? So let's look at the pattern of the ministry and the mission based on what we see here in Christ. And as you listen to this prayer, you could probably realize, well, Christ's ministry was unique. And there are many ways in which his mission was unique. His mission saved us. He was sinless. So we acknowledge that, but at the same time, there's many parallels that we can look at this prayer and say, Jesus was setting a paradigm for us, for the mission he's called us to in Christ. And so if you look at verses 2 and 3 once again, just to highlight a few words in that verse. Verse 3:2 says, you have granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Notice that Jesus is sent with full authority and power. And the verse I just cited before from Acts 1:8 tells us we have been sent with authority and power. Now his is complete, it is perfect, that's not what ours is, but ours comes from him. Because if you took that out of the equation, if we were sent on some kind of mission without being equipped, without being prepared, then the mission is hopeless. The mission is doomed to fail. But now we step back and realize in this prayer Christ was saying, I have received all authority from the Father, and I am giving you all authority. So we are sent with power. There's power, certainly. We've seen examples in our world where as Christians or in Christian organizations, can that power sometimes be abused, misused? Absolutely. But that's not the problem with Christ. It's the problem with sinful humanity. So we are sent out with power, as Jesus would say in the Great Commission, all authority and power has been given to me. Therefore, in other words, because of that, you go and make disciples. Not good luck with that. You know, hope you can do that. Or it only works in certain areas. But go, make disciples. So we're sent out with power. But as we were talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, notice in this prayer in verse 11 and then verses 15 through 16 that because we're sent out with Christ's power, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus speaks in verse 11 as he prays for his immediate disciples, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Jesus reminds us here, what brings us together as brothers and sisters in Christ? The work of Christ evidenced through the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are to maintain the bond of unity through the Spirit. But you see in that prayer as well, protect them, keep them. What do we need to be protected from? From the enemy? From spiritual attack? If he says, pray that they may be one as we are one, we are reminded, what does disunity and conflict and division do to our ability to carry out the mission? Distracts us. Makes us ineffective witnesses, and at times not just ineffective witnesses, but completely destructive witnesses for the mission. And so what do we need? We need the Spirit's protection and empowerment. Just as these disciples, as Jesus prayed for them. And I think you notice in this prayer, even though it moves through these sections, you can see how it's all connected. So if Jesus prayed for his disciples then, and he's praying for those who will come to him, the church, today, wouldn't it make sense that he's also praying for our protection against temptation? What did he say to Peter? You know, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I've prayed for your protection, for the Spirit to be upon you. Verses 15 and 16 expand that, and he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. How many times, given maybe even looking ahead to the presidential race coming up, we find ourselves as Christians almost praying, God, you know, come now, take us out of this world. And Jesus is saying here, I don't pray that you would take them out. I pray that you would protect them in it, that you would strengthen them, that your Spirit would work through them. Because the magnitude of our witness is so much bolder when things around us are unraveling. The tremendous potential we have before us in a world that none of us would question. People are hurting. People are confused. People are angry. People are upset. People are looking for something to hold on to. That's where our mission comes in. Not praying, Lord, you know, get us out of here as soon as possible. But protect us. Keep us from the evil one. As well, let's go to verse 16 again. As Jesus prayed there, I will continue to speak to you. But notice in that he says, I have made known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. That is exactly what we all need as we look into heading into a new week, that we enter that week walking with God in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's two very strong parallels with the ministry of Christ. But there's one more, and that is we're sent with the same unchanging message that Christ gave. What did Christ come announcing? The good news of salvation, that salvation is in Christ. And so you get a brief summary of that in John 17:3. We have salvation, eternal life defined for us. The same message that Christ delivered, that there is only one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. To know that and to have that change your life is to be a Christian. To know God. I was listening to an interview where they polled people on the streets, who is God? And it was pretty depressing to hear some of the comments people made, but one struck me of an older man who was probably in his 70s who said, I don't know, who can ever say they know who God is? What a sad picture of someone who's lived their life that many years and acts as if no one can know who God is. That it's some vague aspect. Here we're clearly told, this is the message Christ delivered to his apostles, his disciples. Isn't that the same message that we're taking out into the world? As you go through this prayer, you'll find four times the reference to the Word. I gave them the Word. They believe the message or the Word. It's one of John's terms. He loves logos. That he is the discourse. He is the teaching and instruction of who God is. In being Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. But that's the same message we've been given to take out. So we've looked a little at the author of the mission, the pattern of the mission, which mirrors that which Christ had. And then we have to say something about what's the goal of the mission. And Jesus reveals that in his prayer. Simply, it is to glorify God. And that may be sometimes a catchphrase, we can overuse it, but to glorify means to honor or properly value and recognize. That's why we exist as a church. That's the purpose of our salvation. And you notice in the prayer, as Jesus turns now and prays for those who will come to know Christ, which includes you and me, in John 17, verse 24, he says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. What does Jesus say is the goal of the mission? Not just serving him here, but that one day we will be in his presence. This whole sort of discourse began with the washing of the disciples' feet in John 13, then John 14, where Jesus says, you know, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, and you probably know the rest of it, you may be also. So we come full circle from the garden to what is the goal of the mission, the goal of salvation. We are created for fellowship and communion with God, which is only possible through Jesus Christ. So it should be clear by now, this prayer is about us. This prayer is saying, this is the mission. And it brings us back to location. If we're on a mission, we need to know, where is that mission? It's very clearly, it's in this world that God has placed us in for this time. Because throughout this prayer, you have, depending on your translation, 16 to 19 times the word world is mentioned. You're in the world. I'm not praying that you would be taken out of the world. You're not to be like the world, but you are placed in the world. So our sphere of ministry, our area of ministry, is the world, the arena that God has placed us in. All of a sudden, that takes the mission and puts it on a very practical level for each of us. What is your world during the week? Your community, where you live, your neighbors, extended family, friends, your workplace, your job, your colleagues. So missions isn't just out there. It's right here. It's where we live. That is the mission of each of us in Christ Jesus. No wonder Paul would say we're ambassadors of Christ as though he were making his appeal through us. That puts real legs on what mission should look like in our lives. And I encourage you, go through this prayer, read it maybe once a week to remind yourself, well, what is Jesus calling us to? He's calling us to the mission. And the mission is the world that he has placed us in. And that can expand out in other ways, but obviously a big part of that is our everyday life in Christ. In a thin book titled a gospel-centered community by Robert Thume and Will Walker. They make the statement that mission is not something we do, but it is an expression of who we are in Christ. And I think I would add to that, not just that mission is not just something we do or something we send others to do, but it is our identity in Christ. And so there is one thing worse than having to issue a call for missionaries to come home early because we just can't pay them. It'd be, what do you do when you have Christians, and maybe even churches, who have stopped doing the mission, who have never even, maybe even, engaged in the mission? That runs directly counter to what Christ prayed for his disciples, for himself, and what he prayed for you and me in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you that not only do we have the example in you of what mission should look like, but you have given us your Spirit to carry that work on until that day that you return. And so may we approach our week this week with the knowledge that you have overcome the world, that you have placed us in the world, not to be like it, but to be distinct from it in our witness for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.